Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're again in our study of the first 11 verses of this incredible chapter, actually. And we're calling our study in this particular section, just simply calling it Resurrection Proofs. So we've been working our way through what are five proofs that the Apostle Paul sort of lays out for specifically the resurrection of Christ. And just to remind all of us that the real issue here is not so much the Corinthians questioning the resurrection of Christ, but really calling into question the resurrection from the dead of believers. You see this in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So that gives you an indication of what he's doing in these first 11 verses. He is basically formulating sound evidence that confirms and validates the actual bodily resurrection of Christ as the first fruits for the resurrection of all people from the dead, the saints unto eternal life and in the presence of God, and those who are outside of Christ to eternal judgment. But there is a resurrection, and that's the nature of this entire chapter. Let's read the first 11 verses together, and we'll kind of step back in with a very brief review and then get back into our subject for the day. He says, "Now I'll remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." As I said, we've been working through what are a total of five resurrection proofs. The first one they looked at was the proof of the persevering church in these first couple of verses that sort of speak to that, this gospel in which these believers and in which you and I have been saved. We received it. We are being saved by it. We stand in it, and we also persevere in it. This is the essence of saving faith. It's the essence of gospel life in the body of Christ, and the fact that there is this gathered community of believers, both in local congregations, but also in sort of a universal setting throughout the world, and also a persevering church that has persevered through the ages, undergoing immense persecution and disbursement and all kinds of things that would seek to bring the church to nothing. Yet it remains, and it remains as a beacon of light and hope and witness to the resurrection of Christ. This is the first resurrection proof that he gives us. And the second proof that he gives us is the proof of prophetic fulfillment. And there in verses 3 and 4, where he sort of like lays out this succinct gospel creed of being delivered of first importance what he received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He's making this declaration that this is an unbroken chain of divine revelation, this gospel. It is not something that just showed up on the scene as the apostles came on the scene or as he himself came on the scene. But this is something that has been unfolding in God's redemptive plan and work. And we looked at a number of passages that point to this reality as we looked at this particular proof. And even coming into the gospel narrative where Jesus himself, in several of his appearances, reminds those that he's appearing to, disciples and others, that his resurrection is what the prophets foretold. This is what I've been telling you. This is what I've been teaching you as I've unfolded the Old Testament scriptures to you. That incredible account on the road to Emmaus where he just basically unpacked all the Old Testament scriptures to those two disciples. and revealed to them that what they are seeing and what they are witnessing and what they are walking through now is what has been foretold. This is all according to the Scriptures. It's powerful proof of the resurrection. And then last week we began to talk about the proof of powerful witnesses. This is in verses 5 through 7. It says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And as we looked at last week, it's this affirmation, really, of Jesus' death that we saw in the previous verses, followed by this confirmation of his burial that makes this accounting of Jesus post-death and post-burial resurrection such stunning and compelling proof of his bodily resurrection. And we spent some time last week looking at the reality of the empty tomb. That is consummately verified through normal course historical evidence. That the tomb was indeed empty, and therefore what happened is the next question. If the tomb is empty, If he was actually buried, if he was actually placed in the tomb, and then the tomb is empty on the third day, then what happened? Well, that's where the witnesses come in and say, I'll tell you what happened. He's alive. He was raised from the dead. And so we began to briefly look at these witnesses or the testimony concerning these witnesses. But listen to what Charles Hodge says about this particular section. In terms of the power of this kind of testimony, and really the power of this kind of testimony about this powerful reality of Christ's resurrection, Charles Hodge says this, as the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact, it is to be proved by historical evidence. The apostle, therefore, appeals to the testimony of competent witnesses. All human laws assume that the testimony of two witnesses, when uncontradicted, and especially when confirmed by collateral evidence, produces such conviction of the truth of the fact asserted as to justify even taking the life of a fellow creature. Confidence in such testimony is not founded on experience, but on the constitution of our nature. We are so constituted that we cannot refuse assent to the testimony of good men to a fact fairly within their knowledge. To render such testimony irresistible, it is necessary, first, that the fact to be proved should be of a nature to admit of being certainly known. Second, that adequate opportunity be afforded to the witnesses to ascertain its nature and to be satisfied of its verity. Third, that the witnesses be of sound mind and discretion. Fourth, that they be men of integrity. If these conditions be fulfilled, human testimony establishes the truth of a fact beyond reasonable doubt. If, however, in addition to these grounds of confidence, the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice or confirm it with their blood, if, moreover, the occurrence of the fact in question had been predicted centuries before it came to pass, if it had produced effects not otherwise to be accounted for, effects extending to all ages and nations, if the system of doctrine with which that fact is connected so as to be implied in it commends itself as true to the reason and conscience of men, and if God confirms not only the testimony of the original witnesses to the fact, but also the truth of the doctrines of which that fact is in the necessary basis by the demonstration of his Spirit, then it is insanity and wickedness to doubt it. All these considerations concur in proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the best authenticated event in the history of the world, end quote. This is the nature of the evidence that's put before us around the resurrection of Christ. It is layer upon layer, or you might say wave upon wave, of overwhelming, convincing, credible evidence. And when you come to the nature of these witnesses, you see that in bold relief as well. As we noted last week, this listing of the witnesses that the Apostle Paul gives us here is certainly not an exhaustive list. It is not, in other words, a detailed accounting of every post-resurrection appearance of Christ that is recorded in Scripture. We noted last week, for example, that this doesn't account for the first appearance to the women, in particular Mary Magdalene. And in fact, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 16, verse 9, It says that Jesus, quote, appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So the Apostle Paul does not begin with the first appearance, although he is articulating a bit of a chronology here of appearances. Matthew also tells us in Matthew chapter 28 that he appeared briefly to the other women who had accompanied Mary to the tomb. So we know that there were appearances that take place before the Apostle Paul sort of picks up his list, beginning with Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter. So this is not some kind of detailed accounting of every recorded appearance, but it is nonetheless chronological, beginning with Peter. Luke, of course, records the appearance of the resurrected Christ to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We looked at that last time. And then Mark also briefly refers to this incredible encounter of these two disciples as they're traveling to Emmaus, and Jesus appears with them and then begins to instruct them. It's actually even at the end of this incredible narrative about the road to Emmaus and Jesus' appearance to these two disciples that we see this reference to Jesus appearing to Peter. So again, not an exhaustive list, but it picks up the record of these post-resurrection appearances or these witnesses to the resurrected Christ. It picks it up sort of partway into this process of Jesus appearing to various disciples. And in fact, it's the two witnesses on the road to Emmaus who bring this word of this appearance to Peter specifically in Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 34. It says, "And they rose that same hour." Again, this is after Jesus had taught them all these things and broke bread with them and their eyes were opened. And it has that great statement where Jesus leaves and they have this recognition. Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was telling us these things? And it says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" So that's where you have the reference, the only reference of this specific appearance of the resurrected Christ to Peter. So Paul's list of witnesses is, as I said, ordered chronologically, but it does not begin with the first appearance. It begins partway through this unfolding narrative. We don't know the specific time or occasion when Jesus first appeared to Peter. We only know that it was at some point after his appearance to Mary and possibly his appearance to the other women and likely prior to his appearance to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, because they come reporting that he appeared to Peter. So somehow they knew that he had already appeared to Peter. But that's really all we have. We don't have, in other words, a specific accounting of this that just makes it crystal clear from the text that this is how this happened or this is the timing of this occasion. We only know that it actually happened and that the Apostle Paul is reporting it here. And in fact, he's beginning his listing of these powerful witnesses with this appearance to Simon. And you know, as we discussed last week, possibly a reason for him certainly omitting the first appearances. I mean, you know, when you think about something like this, when you think about sort of an apologetic exercise where you're giving some sort of defense or argument for the veracity of something, it would seem that you would start chronologically as far back as possible. You would go to sort of like the most close to the event source material or source event. And so we had this, you might call it a bit of a conundrum, this thing we need to kind of at least look at as to why possibly the Apostle Paul chose to omit the first appearance, the dramatic first appearance, and even the powerful first appearance to Mary Magdalene, whom Mark actually says, this is the one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. You could talk extensively about the magnanimous grace of God, the redemptive work and power of God, the fact that the gospel and the saving work goes out to the very least among us. You could make all kinds of strong and compelling doctrinal and theological arguments for that kind of notation in Paul's list that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene of all people. But he omits that in the record. And likely he omits it because, in fact, the isolated testimony of a woman in that day and time would not have been considered fully credible. Unfortunately, but that is the truth. And so he begins with what constituted credible, or you might call formal, testimony of this occurrence. But I think that there's more to it than just that. Another way you might look at this is that it would not have served the real purpose of the Apostle Paul's argument here for him to begin, for example, with the account of Mary Magdalene or the brief appearance to the other women that had been with Mary at the tomb, or even his appearance, as significant as that is and as extensively as Luke deals with that appearance to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mean, that account on the road to Emmaus is astonishing and powerful and moving. It's incredible narrative. And there's probably good reason for him leaving that out, because I think fundamentally it wouldn't have served, as I said, the thrust or purpose of his argument to include those. And there are several reasons for that I just want to kind of go over. This really, I think, is useful for us, because when you begin to look at anything related to apologetic defense of the faith, or even when you go through and begin to review and read the narrative material in the Gospels surrounding the resurrection, it's important for us to understand what is going on hermeneutically or fundamentally in terms of authorial intent. What is the Apostle Paul actually seeking to do? What's the nature of his letter? And what's the nature of his audience? And what's the thrust of his argument here? What point is he really trying to drive home, and why? And so I want to make sure that we have some clarity around that before we proceed on. Again, I think there's several reasons why he omitted the first few appearances, one of which certainly could be the need for beginning with the most credible witness that you could identify in the flow of the narrative of these appearances. But I think it's also important to note that there is this considerable distinction of purpose between what you find in historical narrative and what you find, for example, in much of the Apostle Paul's letters, which much of his letters are oriented around didactic argumentation, instructional argumentation. He is teaching sound doctrine. He is correcting bad or false doctrine. And so his purpose in making his points has to do with sound argumentation and instruction, whereas historical narrative is about chronicling events as they played out, by and large. And so you have in the Gospels a chronicling of the events as they played out, but here the Apostle Paul is after a different purpose. He is writing in a different way, and he's after a different purpose. Paul's purpose here in 1 Corinthians 15 is, as I said, to formulate an argument for the purpose of persuasively instructing the Corinthians who were calling into question the resurrection. He is seeking to argue persuasively and correct this unbiblical belief, this unbiblical doctrine that had apparently circulated amongst the believers in Corinth. So in other words, the Apostle Paul's reference to these historical events around the resurrection would need to serve his ultimate purpose. And if some component of the narrative didn't serve his instructional, persuasive purpose, then he would likely leave it out, because it would be noise in the argument. It wouldn't be potent. It wouldn't accomplish its end. It wouldn't hit the target. Another important component to this, as we've said before, this letter to the Corinthians predates the writing of Matthew, Luke, and John, and was likely sort of contemporary to the writing of Mark. I mean, obviously without specificity, but in that same sort of time period or date range. So in other words, the Apostle Paul, what we're reading in 1 Corinthians is some of the very earliest writing, New Testament writing, to the church of New Covenant doctrine that is in existence. This predates much of the gospel narrative. So Paul begins with Peter because the Corinthians, as we've already seen, know who Peter is. They would not necessarily have even really known about Mary Magdalene or the other women or the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mean, these might not have been figures that they would have even connected with or known about. We have to kind of put ourselves back into that time period and when the Apostle Paul is actually writing this letter. And so he does not include them, quite likely, because they would not have been known quantities to them. But Peter, on the other hand, certainly was. I also think that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's list of witnesses that he does include here formulates what I think is a composite of very convincing evidence for the resurrection. Again, going back to the thrust of his argument, the purpose of what he's writing here. Now, going back to him starting with Peter, this just to remind us, Peter was well known by the Corinthians. He was known as a preeminent apostle and a church leader. As we know, when this letter opens up, what do we find but the Apostle Paul going after factions that had developed in the church? One of the factious groups had circled their wagons around Cephas, around Peter, as the preeminent teacher, the preeminent apostle, the teacher to follow, the one who was bringing the truest of sound doctrine. Some say, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Cephas. Some say, I am of Christ. Some say, I am of Apollos. So you have these factions going on, and Peter is named among them. So he was prominently viewed and understood to be an apostle of Christ, and even a contingency of the believers had overemphasized or unnecessarily elevated him such that it created divisions where they were setting themselves apart from or against others who might have had a different teacher who they favored. He was well known. In chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, Paul's defending his apostleship and defending this expectation that those who serve in the church full time should be duly compensated for their faithful labors. And listen to how he identifies Peter as this distinguished figure in chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. He says, "This is my defense of those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas and Peter?" So in his whole argument about defending his apostleship and defending his right to be supported by the church for his full-time devoted labors among them, he calls out Peter as one of the ones who you, Corinthians, would look to as a laborer worthy of his compensation. They viewed Peter as that kind of figure. Paul's making the case that he and Barnabas should be treated the same as the other apostles and recognized as true servant leaders of the church. But note that he calls out Peter by name because he was highly esteemed and he had distinctive credibility among the Corinthians. So not only was Peter the first actual apostle to see the resurrected Christ, but he was also the most prominent among the believers in Corinth, aside from Paul, of course. So there's sound, in other words, there's sound hermeneutic reasons, there's sound interpretive reasons for the way that the Apostle Paul has written this, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, no less. And so I think that there's also compelling theological rationale here, and even personal reasons for Jesus appearing to Peter before any of the other apostles, in fact. Think of it this way. What was the last thing that Peter did prior to Jesus' crucifixion? He denied Christ, right? On three occasions. Peter, in other words, this preeminent apostle in the minds of the Corinthians, this one who was standing before those gathered at Pentecost, delivering that initial inaugural message that centered around the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the need for all those who are hearing this to repent and believe. This Peter, who was bold and brash, was the one who, just before Jesus was crucified, cowered in fear and denied he even knew Christ. So in other words, the coward, who is now a bold witness, is a credible witness. The last thing we see of Peter before Jesus is crucified is him cowering in fear. So something happened. Something transformed Peter into who he was and who they knew him to be now. Another thing to think about is that this is a way in which Jesus is simply putting his magnanimous grace on display. He was personally affirming Peter that he had not forsaken him in spite of Peter's weakness and sinful shortcomings. That Jesus is calling out Peter as the first apostolic witness to the resurrection of Christ, restoring him, affirming him, transforming him from the coward to the evangelist, from the coward to the prophet, from the coward to the apostle that the Corinthians obviously knew him to be. Now, getting back to our list, he moves on from there, Paul does, from this singular prominent apostle to the broader group of apostles. In the second part of verse 5, he says, "Then he appeared to the 12." Now note, the 12 here is sort of a, you might call it a generic reference. Maybe you could also call it kind of a technical reference. It refers not to the precise number of people gathered there, the disciples gathered there, because obviously Judas was gone. Judas had betrayed Christ and had took his own life. By the time they had come together and by the time Christ was resurrected and these appearances took place, but this name, the 12, had sort of become this moniker, this identification of these close disciples and associates and apostles of Christ. These closest followers were thought of as in that number, the 12. In fact, when you go to John's account of this appearance to what Paul calls the 12, there's only 10 there at that point. In John's account of this appearance to quote-unquote the 12, Judas obviously is not there, but Thomas is not there as well. You see in the narrative, as John records it, that Jesus appears to the apostles 8 days later when Thomas is with them. And you remember doubting Thomas. Thomas, you have the whole account there in John where Thomas is saying, "Until I put my hands on his wounds and his hands and put my hand on the wound in his side, I'll not believe this." Doubting Thomas is the moniker that he was given. Well, this is where the account takes place. It's not until 8 days later that Thomas is there. So this idea of the 12 is really a generic term referring to those disciples. They became known as the 12. But back at the beginning of John's record of this, let's look at it a little more closely, this initial appearance to these gathered apostles. In John chapter 20, verses 19 to 21, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" Now I want us to take note, again, thinking about the nature of these witnesses. First you have Peter, the coward, who becomes a bold proclaimer, an ultimate martyr for the gospel of this resurrected Christ. Then you have this account of these apostles who are gathered. And just note sort of the setting and the general disposition of these apostles. The doors are locked. They're huddled together in fear. These apostles are not in some, you know, war room bunker plotting their overthrow of the Roman Empire as this new sect of Jesus followers. These are men who are hunkered down, doors locked, fearing that they're next. Jesus was seized. Jesus was, through sham trials, convicted and put on a cross, even though he was without sin. And Jesus was killed, and Jesus was put in a tomb. And that's where these guys are. We're next. This is not a likely group of world changers. This is not some gathering of even deranged or zealous fanatics who are looking to start some kind of new religious movement based upon some fable of this resurrected Savior. That is not the picture that you have here of these witnesses. You have men who are hunkered down behind locked doors in fear. Not in hope, not in zeal, not plotting, not planning, confused, despairing. That's the nature of these witnesses, these apostles. Also notice something unique here about Jesus, that though obviously he appeared to them in physical bodily form, in his resurrected state, he's able to just appear in the room without walking through an open door. Luke's account actually says that they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So Jesus, even though he goes to great lengths in his appearances to confirm, to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that he is there in physical bodily form, yet even still, in his resurrected state, he's able to show up. There's another part of the narrative where it says that he just vanishes. Doors are locked, doors are closed, he appears. But he does appear bodily because he immediately goes on to say to them, he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, another indication, it is me. I'm here physically. I'm not an apparition. I'm not some kind of, sort of vision of fear, a fear-induced sort of traumatic episode. I'm here. Touch my hands. And yet he appears without even coming through the door. There's two observations I want to make about this. Again, thinking about the power of these witnesses. First, this obviously argues against the theory that Jesus didn't really die and then rise from the dead. There's a theory that says that he didn't really die. He was just unconscious, and he was laying in the tomb in an unconscious state. And I suppose just a little bit of rest in the tomb, after all the punishment and torture he underwent, he just resuscitated. And then he shows up, upright, walking. This is called the swoon theory. And this particular narrative about Jesus and his appearing completely denies that kind of concept, among other things. I mean, not to mention the multiple confirmations of his death, even confirmations by the Roman soldiers. But the fact is that Jesus did not appear to them in his physical form that was the same as he was with them before he was resurrected. This was a resurrected body, physical form, yet resurrected, different. That's the point. This is not some, resuscitated appearance with these witnesses who were hoping that maybe he would come back and their movement would continue. The picture that you have here is of people who are fearing for their lives. And even when he shows up, they're afraid. They don't really know exactly what they're seeing. And he shows up in a resurrected state, not in his pre-resurrection physical form, but in a resurrected body, something very different and distinct. But also, when Jesus appeared to his followers, as I said, he was not immediately recognized. And he demonstrated these unique powers that he did not manifest prior to the resurrection. In other words, when Jesus appeared, he didn't just appear and people look at him and go, "Jesus, great to see you." Over and over again in the narrative, what you see is him appearing, but then him also having to reveal himself to them. They did not know who he was until he revealed himself to them. This is a massive theological point here. And it's powerfully sort of illustrated or demonstrated in the nature of Paul citing these particular witnesses and the entire narrative that surrounds this account. Listen to what MacArthur says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians about this. It says, "It is significant that Paul says that Jesus appeared to those who saw him after the resurrection. Until he revealed his identity to him, not even Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, or the disciples gathered on Easter evening recognized him. The gospel accounts consistently speak of Jesus appearing or manifesting himself after his resurrection. He was recognized only by those to whom he chose to reveal himself, and there is no record that he revealed himself to any other than his followers." Jesus, in other words, is made known to his followers by way of revelation. His people see him only when he reveals himself to them. Now, here's what I want us to grab hold of. This is true today. You and I who confess faith in Christ do so because Jesus has revealed himself to us. The need for that revelation to occur in order for people to believe in faith and thereby be saved was the same thing that was happening after his resurrection, even with these disciples who had spent 3 years of intimate contact and ministry with him before he was buried and was resurrected. That's why these are powerful witnesses that the Apostle Paul is bringing up. This is unique. And this gives testimony. This is a way of the Apostle Paul saying, this is how all of this extends to you. Jesus reveals himself even to those who he spent all that time with prior to his death and burial and resurrection. We know him only by virtue of him choosing to reveal himself to us. Now back to our list of witnesses. Verse 6, it says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So Paul now shifts from qualitative witnesses, or the quality of these witnesses, to quantity. He goes from Peter to these close associates, these apostles of Jesus. Now he just says 500 at one time. This goes straight to a large number. So not only did Jesus appear to these distinguished apostolic leaders, these specially called apostles, the 12 and Peter, but he also appeared to this large gathering of men and women at the same time and at the same place. We don't really know for sure where this occurred. There are only sort of a couple of you might call obscure references that we might point to in Matthew and in Luke where it refers to others who were there gathered with them in Jerusalem and in Galilee. So there's two different accounts where there's the disciples gathered in Jerusalem and another account where they're in Galilee. And you have this sort of reference to others being there. But we don't know if it was 500 others. We don't have that clearly laid out for us. What we do know, and I think this is really the point of Paul stating this, is not for us to wonder, well, when did this happen? And was it really 500 or was it less than 500? And what if it was less than 500? Can we really believe it? I mean, go into all that sort of splitting of hairs. Here's the main thrust of what he's saying. Notice how he uses very explicit language to describe this large contingency of witnesses, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's what's significant about the 500. It's almost as though he's inviting an independent investigation. You can ask him yourself because most of them are still alive. I also like the visceral nature of what he's saying. Not all of them are. Some of them have died. It's been 20, 25 years. So yes, some of them have passed away. Some of them are asleep, in other words. He uses that term asleep because he's going to be speaking about the bodily resurrection soon. But nevertheless, the point here is he's saying, listen, imagine the multiplication effect of the testimony or witness of 500 people who at one time see, witness the resurrection of Christ, in which he is actually revealed to them as the resurrected Christ. Imagine the multiplication effect of that testimony. And then compound that reality with Paul's statement that some of them are still alive. Actually, not some of them. Most of them are still alive today. Go ask them yourself. Test this, in other words. This is a powerful form of argumentation, and it's a powerful presentation of evidence for the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, in other words, along with these reference points to these other appearances, both Peter and the apostles, is simply to say we are not looking at some fanciful tale that was contrived by, you know, super elaborately creative artistic types who are high on mushrooms or something like that. I mean, this is like nothing about this speaks to any kind of typical sort of fanciful, legendary, or mythic kind of tale, even though you are talking about God incarnate taking on the sins of all who would believe, satisfying the wrath of God, being actually, literally, physically put into a tomb as dead, and then on the third day, actually being raised from the dead and in a resurrected state, appearing in a uniquely resurrected body. Even though that has notions of like, whoa, what are we talking about here? Everything around the narrative of Christ, both his life, his death, and certainly his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances, has all the elements of visceral humanity. Fear, doubt, confusion, hiding. Not hope, not we're going to start a big movement, not we're going to take over the world. And this is the nature of the potency of these witnesses. And even this 500, it's like some of them died. Yes, they're human. It's a human story. These are actual people. And some of them have gone asleep. Little fact there for you. It's really powerful the way he's presenting these points of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And then Paul records another individual here. This appearance of the resurrected Christ in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, then he appeared to James. And he appeared to James. So he goes from an individual to a few to the many, and then he comes back to another individual. Interesting. Most scholars agree that this is a reference to James, the brother of Jesus. Not the other Jameses that it could have been, but James, the brother of Jesus. I'm not going to unpack all of that. Just, do your own homework on that. But it's likely James, the brother of Jesus, who was initially an unbeliever. That's another interesting point. James, the brother of Jesus, do you know this, was initially an unbeliever. Not just an unbeliever, but literally questioned Jesus' sanity at one point in time, apparently. But then he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Again, right in line with the thrust of Paul's argument, these witnesses, something happened that enlivened them to boldly go forward as witnesses of the resurrected Christ. John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. James was one of those. You have this account in Mark chapter 3. It says he went up on the mountain, speaking of Jesus, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then you skip down in the passage from beginning in verse 13 down to verse 20. It says, then he went home, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. James probably accounted among the family there who don't believe in him and are thinking this Jesus has lost his mind. And then you get to James 1:1, and James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? How could this man go from a denier, a believer in his insanity, to writing James 1:1, becoming the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then finally, Paul lists all the apostles, just sort of a broad reference to all the apostles, maybe even encompassing Matthias, who was appointed after to take Judas's place, maybe even encompassing others who came alongside the apostles and were appointed as special emissaries and apostles and evangelists, James being one, Barnabas, possibly others. But we don't have a specific way to reference this, but I think Luke possibly sort of encapsulates this in some way in Acts chapter 1. We looked at this last week in the first three verses. Luke says this, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So this could just be Paul's reference to the fact that over the course of 40 days, he appeared to all the apostles. In other words, no one was left out of this. No one close or no one commissioned was left out of seeing and witnessing the resurrected Christ and having him reveal himself to them. Now, we're out of time, but let me just conclude with a couple of other references for us as we think about this. And this is what I was alluding to earlier, this appearing of Jesus and then him revealing himself to them. As I said, this is the experience of us. This is how we come to know Christ. Listen to what John says in John chapter 20, in this account that I've already alluded to. It's the account of Thomas. It says, 8 days later, this is 8 days after his initial appearance to the 10 disciples who were gathered there, and Thomas was not there. It says, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Very similar to the prior appearance. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have similar testimony from Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Same message, same appearance, same testimony. "A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here you are. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Not only that, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Why do we persevere? Why are we a persevering church? Why do we have such joy when we contemplate the saving work of Christ? Why do we go from this room to a larger corporate gathering and our hearts can be moved to explosive expressions of worship and joy at the contemplation of the saving work of the resurrected Savior? Why? Because he has revealed himself to us. The resurrected Christ has revealed himself to us. And so we sing, and so we live, and so we persevere. And so we worship. Let's pray.